Good to see you. Believe it or not, we're back in 1 Corinthians 15 for, it looks like, our last Sunday, if y'all listen fast today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll go over a few things together. I'm trying this new mic again, and I had a lot of folks tell me how good it sounded. It just felt so funny. I haven't tried it again, and I think Dad wants to try it, but I'll try it before he does. No, if Dad did it, we'd have to put it on him when he's sleeping and then him not notice it after he woke up, probably. So, but I've tried some of the other lapel mics and stuff and had a few sound problems with them last week. It's not really anybody's fault there. It's just how my voice sounds, I think. It's hard to understand, but when you have to use a microphone to preach, in a little church you don't have to. Those old church buildings, they had acoustics, and they had they were made out of the materials where you could preach, and it basically gave you amplified sound, even in the ways those things were designed. But in a bigger church, you can't do that. You have to have a microphone, and then the level of a microphone can actually you can subconsciously use up your voice before you know it. If it's too low, or if you can't hear yourself well enough, you strain your voice. Anyway, it gets kind of complicated sometimes. But we got some good men that help us with that. So we'll get it all figured out. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to talk about the mystery revealed this morning. Okay. Remember last week we talked about what can take the earthy, because Adam was representative of the earthy there in 1 Corinthians 15, also in other places, Romans 5. And what can take something that's earthy and make it the heavenly? Jesus Christ is the representative of the heavenly, and only God can do that. It's the mystery of God, His supernatural working, His resurrection power that can take the earthy and make it the heavenly. It's just a wonder and a mystery. But here's the good news. As we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see the mystery revealed here. He's going to tell us and teach us how He takes the earthy and makes it the heavenly. So it's going to be a lot of fun looking at this morning. We'll look at verses 51 through verse 58. Now, I'll give you a Christmas story. Christmas joke, all right, about what a girl wants for Christmas. How many have seen Santa Claus at the shopping mall? Have you been in the shopping mall? There's hardly anybody there. You ought to go. You know, it's a real pleasurable experience, especially if you're not claustrophobic. But anyway, Santa Claus was at the shopping mall. He was very surprised when a blonde lady about 25 years old plopped down in his lap. She was waiting in line. He'd mostly been having the kids and the pictures and asking the kids what they wanted for Christmas. Now, Santa doesn't usually take requests from grown-ups, from adults, but she smiled very nicely at Santa Claus, so he asked her, "Well, young lady, what do you want for Christmas?" She goes, "Well, I wouldn't dare ask anything for myself, but I'd like to ask something for my mother, please," she replied sweetly. "Well, something for your mother. Well, that's very loving and thoughtful of you," smiled Santa. "What would you like me to bring your mother?" Without hesitating, this young lady answered quickly, "Please bring my mother a son-in-law for Christmas." So she wasn't asking for herself, amen? Nothing would please her mother more. The mystery revealed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 51. The Bible says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery is something that you previously did not understand. You previously did not have the information that you needed. And so now he says in these first few words, "I'm going to show you something." That means we can know something we didn't know before. "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, Paul's going to tell us, he's going to close all this discussion, this discourse on the resurrection of the believer. He's going to close it with this glorious revelation. Now, sometimes we think the rapture of the church was taught all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, was known by everybody like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way into where Christ is here in His earthly ministry, and that all these what we call believers knew that one day the rapture of the church was going to take place. If you study your Bible, that's not the case, okay? That's why it's called the mystery here. Now that we have the mystery revealed here in the New Testament, we can go back and look at types of the rapture in the Old Testament. You can think back to the book of Genesis, just there in the early chapters. You can think about when a fellow by the name of Enoch shows up, right? He never faced death. His physical body never died. He was never planted in the ground. They never buried him. They never had a memorial service for him. The Bible says that God took him, okay? Basically, he took Enoch and caught him up to himself. The Bible speaks of him in the book of Hebrews, where it talks about how Enoch was translated, okay? And by the way, that was an inspired translation, okay? You understand that? So much talk about that in recent years. That was an inspired translation. By the way, the translation was better than what you had originally, okay? It's better to be with God, translated to be with God, than it was even to be walking with God down here on this earth, okay? Both of those are good things, but the translation was better than the original there. But that's another lesson for another day. So you have that understanding there. There's a believer named Enoch that was caught up to be with God before God's judgment fell on the earth. Now, what was God's judgment that fell on the earth after Enoch was caught up to be with God? It was the flood, right? The flood represents judgment. In fact, all but eight people, humans, on this earth were destroyed in God's judgment of the flood. All the animals and all the life, except for that which was on the ark, was destroyed when God's judgment came upon the earth. So you have a picture and a type. And by the way, you see Noah, the type of the Jew, that's going to go through God's judgment and come out on the other side because of God's miraculous intervention, the ark. He told him to build an ark. He did it, and he came out of God's judgment. And in the tribulation time, the Jew is going to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They're going to know him. They're going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They're going to receive him, and Jesus is going to be the ark that brings those Jewish believers through the tribulation period, okay? And there's all kinds of types and teachings that we could talk about there. But here we have something where Paul says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And we can understand we have a glorious revelation here, something that's revealed now that was a mystery in time past. You know, Paul, I've said, way back when we started 1 Corinthians 15, whenever that was, a couple months ago, I talked to you about how Paul received revelation from the resurrected Lord. Did we talk about that? Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, where Paul's talking about the gospel that he preaches. He says, "I didn't get it from man, neither was I taught it by man, but I received it of the Lord." And you can see that in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. There's another verse over here in 2 Corinthians, I'm sure I pointed at you to before, but I'll remind you now that we're at the end of this study. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7. He's talking about how God had given him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him humble, because we're just human, and if you're communing with God all the time, you're going to get all proud about it, okay? Paul seems like a good man, but he needed to have his checks and balances just like I would or you would, okay? And I understand some of us are more susceptible to that than others, but Paul says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, more than I should be," only God can exalt a person, okay? Unless I should be exalted above measure, through what? "The abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul's saying, I've communed with God. I've had an abundance of revelations. Now, there's people that claim revelations all the time, people that talk about the dreams they had or the special visions of God they've had or, you know, what was it? I'm trying to go back to the 80s here. What was it? Was it 300-foot Jesus or 90-foot Jesus? Anyway, it was a real big Jesus that one fellow said he saw, and it could have been the pepperoni on the pizza he ate the night before, okay? You say, are you doubting somebody's vision of God? Most of the time, yes. Most of the time, yes. Here's your vision of God right here, okay? Here it is. This book right here is your vision of God. You can see everything God wants you to see right here in this book, okay? And lots of people have visions of God. They have revelations of God that actually go contrary to what this book says. So what are we supposed to do when somebody does that? Oh, well, that's pretty neat. That's pretty sensational. That's pretty exciting because they had a vision. They had a revelation of God. That's more exciting than just going back and studying my Bible. And so a lot of people like that sensationalism, and they go with what man says, the charisma of man. No, go with what God says. And by the way, if you really will study this, you'll get more excited about this than anything man has to say. okay? This book is the one that God wrote, and it is exciting. It knows it before it happens, okay? What an exciting book this Bible is. And so Paul did have a revelation of God concerning the resurrection of believers in this age and how that culminates in what we call the rapture. The rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 1, I believe it is, it says, "Our gathering together unto him." That's how I define, I go to that verse to define the rapture of the church, okay? Our gathering together unto him. Just like Enoch, a type, years and years and years ago in the book of Genesis, was gathered to his Lord that he was walking with, okay? And he was preaching for, because he was a preacher, we know that, okay? We'll be gathered to our Lord when he appears. Not when he comes all the way back to earth and sets up his kingdom. No, that's you're getting apples and oranges mixed up there, okay? When he appears in the clouds, we're gathered to him. He never touches down, okay? It's the, if you, at best, it's the first part of the second coming, okay? But really, it's his secret coming. Secret to the world, they're not going to see him, okay? Fox News or CNN or anybody's not going to have live video of the event, okay? They're not going to see him appear in the clouds. They're not going to see you gathered to him, okay? It's going to be a mystery to this world, but all those that belong to him, all those that will be gathered to him, members of his own body there, members of his church, okay? That's who that appearing is for, and that's what Paul's talking about. Here's a glorious revelation that God himself gave me, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, see at the right hand of the very throne of creation, this is what he gave me concerning, this is basically the exclamation point on the end of our long discussion about the resurrection. Okay, so let's get into it because I took a long time setting it up. Verse number 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's our theme in our nursery. I've said that to you many times. They used to have that sign on the wall. If they still don't, "We shall not all sleep." Ask the nursery workers about that, but they'll all be changed, okay? But anyway, forget about that and think about the spiritual impact of that. Not all of us as believers are going to die. Not all of us are going to have our body referred to as going to sleep in the sense, not our soul, okay, but our physical body. The physical life leaves it. That body has to remain here in this earthly realm, but our soul goes to be with the Lord, okay? That's what the Bible talks about, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, okay? So not all of us are going to die, but we're all going to be changed. So here's what's interesting. There will be a generation of believers alive on this earth when Christ comes for us. Okay? There will be believers that are alive and have remained in this earthly realm when God comes back. But here's even more exciting news right here. Even though that's exciting right there, and it could happen today. Amen? That's exciting. But what's even more exciting is it says, "We shall not all sleep," and you have the word "all" there, "but we shall all be changed." So it doesn't matter whether we're alive when Christ comes back or whether our death has come to our physical body, we're all going to experience the change, the glorious change of the resurrection. Yeah, that's good news right there, isn't it? What a blessing. All generations of believers, everyone that's ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have part in this glorious resurrection culminated at what we call the rapture of the church. And Philippians 3, 20 and 21, I've referenced it so many times, but once again, we need to reference it right here, where the Bible says that he shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. Okay? I can't quote that verse enough right there. That is a blessing. Now, when's this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Look at verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." So we have something attached to this glorious event. It takes place in a moment. Okay? All right? It takes place just real quickly. It's denoted, maybe if you want to say how long, the length of it, it says in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? We always talk about a blinking of an eye, but a twinkling, we could say, is even faster than a blinking of an eye, which a blink is pretty fast, is it not? Okay? What was it they talk about? How many times you blink your eyes as you're riding down the road driving your vehicle? If you drive a couple hundred miles, that means you've had your eyes closed for 50 miles of it or something like that, and that explains all the bad driving we have out there. People are actually driving with their eyes closed. I'm just kidding. But how long is this going to take? It's just a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This glorious event takes place in just a moment. Now, think about it. We're down here in this earthly realm. We're in Christ Jesus if you're saved today. You know, it takes more than a long earthly life to pray and to learn and to mature and to grow in grace, to be more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be conformed. God is conforming us to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. But do you understand that it all takes place right there in a moment when the rapture takes place? Hopefully we're more like Jesus than we were 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago. Yet we know it's kind of a struggle down here in this earthly realm to be like our Lord and Savior, to be like our blessed Lord. Yet God's gonna, by the power of the mystery, by His miraculous supernatural working power, He's gonna make us like the Lord Jesus Christ in just a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What a blessing that is to know that great truth, that we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 52. Let's keep going. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. At the last trump. Now, can I say real quickly, I know my dad, before I started 1 Corinthians 15, my dad had taught through the book of the Revelation, last book in our New Testament scripture. Do you understand that this last trump has nothing to do with the seven trumpets of the Revelation? Okay? A lot of people try to confuse those things. All right? But the seven trumpets of the Revelation don't take place, aren't sounded, aren't that part's not begun during the church age. That happens in the Great Tribulation, which takes place after the church age. And the church age can't end until the rapture takes place. Okay? Now, I know that's very simple, but a lot of folks try to mix those things up. Just because you see trumpet, you can find trumpets in the Old Testament. You can find trumpets everywhere, okay? That doesn't mean it's the same trumpet. The last trump here is what it's talking about. And it talks about the angels, the seventh angel sounded. And it talks about those things in the Revelation. This is talking about something specific. It calls it the last trump. The last trump. And that term actually is kind of like what we call a military expression. Some of you would be more familiar with this than me, possibly. I've just learned through studying, but the last trump is a military expression. It denotes the trumpet that is sounded at the last or at the close of the deployment. It's letting the soldiers know that they're called home, that they're called back, they're called out, they're called away from where they've been deployed. So for us as believers in this age, in this church age, when the last trump, us as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian soldiers, it marks the end of our deployment, our dispensation, and God calls us to Himself. No longer are we ambassadors down here in this earthly realm anymore. That's what the Bible says. Right now we are ambassadors, we are representatives, we are doing the work of the Lord, we are soldiers in the Lord's army. We're supposed to endure hardness as a good soldier, all those things that the Scripture says, but yet when the last trump sounds, we're gathered back to headquarters, amen? And our deployment is over. This God's done dispensing this time in the church age, okay? And God calls us back to Himself. And that's what this last trump denotes here in verse number 52. So what happens when the last trumpet sounds? It says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, God's had to intervene for that to happen, right? Because if the dead were raised right now, say if I had the ability to physically or scientifically raise somebody that was dead and put life back in what was their body, it wouldn't be a good thing. They'd be raised corruptible. They might have life back in it, but it wouldn't be a good thing, okay? They make horror movies about that, okay? Zombie movies and stuff like that. And they're not pretty pictures. No one says, look how pretty that zombie is. No, it's ugly, okay? That's what corruption does to this old physical body. So God does something here. He intervenes, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, verse 53 and verse 54 talks about this. Look at it. For this corruptible, the physical body that the physical life has left. No longer is God's spirit in it, okay? That spirit returns to God, the one that gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter, I might not have the right reference, but I'm thinking Ecclesiastes, no, I don't have the right reference, just book Ecclesiastes, let's just leave it at that. It says, the spirit of man goeth upward, spirit of the beast goeth downward. Okay? What does that mean? The spirit of the beast returns to the earth. It just, it's of the earth, and it returns to the earth. But the spirit that God has imparted to man, okay, it returns to God. All right? Spirit of man goeth upward. And then the soul, for the believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If someone doesn't belong to the Lord, their soul goes somewhere also. It goes to the holding cell. Okay? It goes to the place of the departed unrighteous. Okay? You know where that place is? That place is called hell. Remember what happened to the rich man and the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke? Where'd it go? It didn't go to the big house, it didn't go to the state or the federal penitentiary, it went to the holding cell. Okay? And that was hell. That was in the heart of the earth, located there. It's not the lake of fire. Okay? At one point in the future, and the Revelation talks about it, the hell, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, which is a second death. But for the meanwhile, those souls are gathered there in that holding cell, so to speak. It's the place, the temporary abode of the unrighteous dead. Okay? All right? And by the way, it's not a fun place, just like going to Bartow ain't a fun place, all right? If it happens, it's not a fun thing, okay? It can get worse, by the way, but it's not a fun thing, all right? And so the rich man lifted up his eyes being in delights and pleasures. He lifted up his eyes being in torments, the scripture says, right? Okay, so we understand that. So the Bible says here in verse 53, for this corruptible, this physical body, where the physical life has left it, must put on incorruption. So God's going to take that corruptible body, he's going to put on incorruption on it. Corruption's going to be on it. He's going to say, he's going to reverse that, he's going to reverse the curse, he's going to do what only he can do and only what he has power to do. He's going to take that corruption and make it incorruption. Verse 53. He's going to take the mortal. What does that mean? That's us that have not yet experienced death. Like if Christ were to come today and we're alive when he comes, then he's going to take this mortal. I have life right now, but by the way, it's just a mortal life. You know, mortal life's not going to get you all that long and all that far, right? I'm under the jurisdiction of mortal law, okay? That means I have a mortality rate, okay? That means I can morally be wounded. Is that the right way to say that? Yeah, I can be mortally wounded. All right, what does that mean? A wound that's going to let my life escape me. All right, I can die. I'm just a mere mortal is what I am. He's going to take this mere mortal when he comes back and appears. He's going to make it immortal. All of a sudden, something that was under mortal law is not no longer under it anymore. That's probably not good grammar, is it? I won't any longer be under it. Now I'll be an immortal. That means that I won't be capable of having disease, won't be capable of having an accident, I won't be capable of being murdered, okay? I'll become an immortal, that means not able to die, not able to experience the pain and suffering that a mere mortal experience. What, that's something exciting there, okay? And he's going to take this mere mortal, verse 53, and he's going to put on immortality. What a blessing there. Verse 54 explains it a little bit more. So when this corruptible, we know what that is, right? This physical body shall have put on incorruption. Now God's taken that physical body and made it a glorious resurrected body. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. No longer a death rate, does not apply anymore. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, verse 55, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Verses 54 and 55, Paul quotes Hosea chapter 13 and verse number 14. Hosea 13 and verse number 14. O grave, O death, rather, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He answers a question here, okay? What is it that makes death hurt us so much? What is it that makes death hurt? What is it that makes the grave so strong and so powerful? The answer is in verse 56. The sting, that hurt, that grief, that sting, or the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Do you understand? The answer is that sin makes death hurt. Do you understand it's sin that makes us suffer and experience the pain and suffering that we experience so often in this mortal existence? Do you understand it's the law that gives sin its victory and gives death its victory? The law governs a man all the way till he dies. This earthly life, this flesh, is governed by the law. Do you understand that the law always prosecutes, it always accuses? It does. It never defends the lawbreaker. It always pronounces condemnation and judgment. Romans 3:19 says it this way, that the law was given basically, and I'll quote, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Nobody's going to stand up before God one day and say, and plead their case and change God's mind and out argue or out debate God. The law is going to speak clearly on it and there'll be nothing to say. Every mouth will be stopped. Oh yeah, the guy with the highest IQ, some great scientist, some great professor somewhere, some great, biologist or chemist somewhere, he's not going to stand there and out-talk God. He's not going to have one thing to say to God. He will never open his mouth. His mouth is stopped, and his mouth is stopped because the law has spoken. And there is no defense. There is no wiggling out of it. There is no loopholes. There is no crooked lawyers to get around the matter. Every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. The law always prosecutes and accuses. Never does it defend the sinner. See, sin is condemned by the law. The flesh is the seat of sin. Our flesh participates in sin, which means our flesh, our body, is condemned by God's holy, righteous law. So what are we going to do? I'm glad we can keep reading. Amen. Verse 57, but, what does but mean? It's a disjunctive, well, I can say crossing the street, disjunctive conjunction, right? It's a similar truth, but it's a contrasting truth. But thanks be to God. Why would we say thanks to God when we know that the law has pounded us to death, and now because of death we're condemned by the law? No, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, death has had the victory. The grave has had the victory. But now God says, because God intervened on our behalf in Christ Jesus, now we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that came and lived and was never condemned in any point in any way by the law. He never offended the law in one point. He never did any of the things that we did as trespassers and lawbreakers. The law cannot accuse Jesus Christ in any point, in any way at all. And so all those of us that are in Christ Jesus, simple faith, believing in what he did for us, what he accomplished for us, God accounts us as law keepers, just like God, Christ Jesus was a law keeper. Man, that's good news right there. And so thanks be to God is the answer here. It's the climax of this resurrection truth, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is, that Jesus Christ took our place, lived the life we could not live, but he died the death that we were supposed to die, but he conquered death because he was the sinless Son of God, and now we have salvation and the resurrection and reconciliation and everything else you want to talk about, we have that in Christ Jesus. We have that. That's the free gift of salvation. That's what Christ did, not what we've done. He accomplished it. We get in on it by faith because God offered that opportunity to us by grace. So verse 58, as we conclude, therefore. Now what is that? Why did they throw a therefore in there for us? Okay? Therefore, because of what we know, because of what God has done for us, because of what God has revealed to us and told us in His holy word, it ought to make a difference in our life. Therefore, understanding the victory we have in Christ Jesus, therefore, understanding that we're going to rise one day even though we don't deserve it, we need to die, we should die, we should be condemned to a life of paying for our own sin, but Christ already paid for that sin. So therefore, my beloved brethren, we're beloved because Christ loved us, and if we're in Christ Jesus, we've received that love. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Here's some things we ought to do in this earthly life until Christ does come for us. We ought to be steadfast. We ought to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It ought to make a real difference in my life and your life that we know what God has done for us. And so we live differently because we know what God has done for us. Not just that, but we ought to live differently because we know we're going to experience the glorious resurrection that God has provided for us. So we have the gratitude of what God's already done, and we have the gratitude of knowing what God is going to do in the future and is doing for us in the resurrection. So we ought to be steadfast. We ought to be unmovable. We ought to always abound in the work of the Lord. That just means we're always participating in what God wants us to participate in. We're always standing up for truth. We're always providing, sharing, giving out that truth that was given to us by God's grace. And then last part says, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we ought to labor. We ought to labor steadfastly. We ought to labor without wavering, to be unmovable. We ought to abound in the work of the Lord. That's how we ought to labor. Our work should not be for the flesh or for ourselves or for this world. It should be for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not in vain to labor for the Lord. Labor for yourself, you know what it is? It's vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's purposeless. Is that a word? No purpose. No purpose. But if you labor for the Lord, if I labor for the Lord, it's not vain. It's not in vain. It counts for something, and it counts for all eternity. Remember that? You've probably received an email before about that courtroom scene. I'll surmise it my own words this morning. I even got it again recently, I think. Each time it comes around, it's a little more embellished and got a few more things. But some fellow had a dream said he had a dream years ago, just a regular dream where he entered into this great grand courtroom. And he realized as he went into that courtroom and he was the one on trial, and it was very weighty and a very important appearance as he came before a judge that it was unlike any judge he'd ever seen or even ever imagined before. As he walked in, he immediately could recognize who the prosecuting attorney was. This was an evil man, a wicked man, just a hateful, angry, unhappy man, and had a scowl upon his face and a furrowed brow and hard lines and everything that would make you think meanness and no mercy, no grace. And as the court proceedings began, this man begins to accuse, this attorney begins to accuse this man, and there's nothing flattering to say. All he just knows everything that this man's ever done wrong. He knows the bad heart that he had behind things when he did it. He knows the selfish thoughts that he had behind things and the impurity of his whole life and his heart. Nothing was hid from this prosecuting attorney as he brings it before the judge in this grand courtroom. This man's upset, but he knows there's no defense for the things that this prosecuting attorney is saying. And this prosecuting attorney looks like he just hates and just loathes this man's existence. He doesn't see a happy ending to the story, but then all of a sudden his eyes are fixed upon his defense attorney. And this man was just the antithesis of the prosecuting attorney. Nothing but delight, nothing but a cheerful and pleasant and gracious and loving disposition did this defense attorney have. And when it was his turn to speak, he walked up before that judge and all the grandeur of that great court and spoke to him as if he knew him personally, and in fact even said, "Hi, Father," as he spoke to the judge. And then as he begins to speak, he doesn't try to defend and go back and dispute all the different transgressions that were spoken of and brought before the court that day. He just says, "You know, it is true. What has been alleged today in this court, everything is true. I'm not here to try to to change anything except to tell you, even though everything that was said is true, I paid for each and every one of those things when I died on the cross of Calvary and shed my perfect sinless blood, and this man can be pronounced not guilty today, not because of anything he's done, but because of what I've done for him. And that advocate with the Father was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that dream sometimes, even though people put too much weight in those things, is an illustration of what we have in Christ Jesus. We do have an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he did take care of every sin and transgression. Oh, so many are the number of those sins and transgressions when it comes to me and when it comes to you, yet he paid for each and every one of them. And not only did he do that, but he made it possible for us to be sinless and perfect and to be just like him for all eternity. That's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection of the believer. What a blessing it is. Behold, I show you a mystery. Aren't you glad he showed us a mystery? Aren't you glad he explained it for us? Aren't you glad for what you have in Christ Jesus? If you're not saved, I'll tell you what, you don't want to miss out on what God did. You need to get saved before it's eternally too late. Let's look at the report for this morning.